Our text for this morning begins in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which we gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we look at this passage, we ask that you would fill us with awe of your word speaking to us today. Amen. In the English Standard Version, which I am using this morning, 2 Timothy 1:8 begins a massive run-on sentence. 108 words in this one sentence. Paul failed English. There's an outside chance he didn't speak English, but that's beside the point. When I took preaching classes, one of the things I learned is that when you preach, you should write for the ear, not for the eye. Of course, Paul was writing for the eye, so I probably shouldn't fault him too much. He also had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's probably on his side too. But in oral communication, short, concise, incomplete sentences trump long, complicated ones. To understand this one sentence in Scripture, you have to study it deeply. You have to read it and reread it and reread it again before you start to distill Paul's main point. And along the way, you get to a number of rabbit trails of great interest as this one sentence develops turns and twists of theological depth and supporting its thesis. Paul sets out for us his goal in the first words of this sentence. And then again, he repeats it in the first words of the next sentence. Do not be ashamed. And then, I am not ashamed. Now, Paul is writing to a young pastor. Timothy may have been in his 20s when Paul wrote this letter. Young enough that most churches today wouldn't accept him as pastor. And Timothy, as a young 20-something man, was apparently somewhat timid. His youth, in comparison to those in his church, intimidated him. I was 26, I believe, when I went to my second church. And I remember my first Sunday there, standing on the platform with this beautiful pulpit, which was too short for a man my height. So my eyesight was better, but the pulpit was way down there. And I looked out, and I realized that about 70% of the people in that audience had been believers for longer than I had been alive. Yeah, there was some intimidation, not from them, but just emotional intimidation. That was Timothy. But Timothy also had some health concerns. His confidence apparently shaken. That's why Paul, in the passage we looked at last week, said, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And because of the spirit which God has given, now Paul admonishes Timothy, do not be ashamed. Shame. It is such a dreadful word. And our world thrives on it. It thrives on shaming people. You have websites dedicated to the people of Walmart, insulting people who shop there. We shame women, and I suppose men also, about their dress size. We shame them about their appearance. They have either hair which is too long or not enough hair. We shame them about their taste in music. I mean, really, who likes country music? I know, but you know that. We shame them about their marital status. You're in your 30s and not married yet. We shame them about their masculinity, their mental health, their career, their body hair, their money, whether they have more than we think they should have or less than we think they should have. And our society will shame you about your faith. You know, the shame game and the blame game is a lame game, but it's played by most people in our society. And many of us have been on the receiving end of it, and it's quite possible that Timothy was as well. And shame has a tendency to cause us to withdraw and attempt to remain unnoticed. The temptation is strong and insidious. We all are much more sensitive to public opinion than we would like to admit. And we tend to bow down too readily under its pressure. For Christians, I believe there are at least three ways where we are tempted to feel ashamed. We are told to be ashamed of our belief in the Bible. With a society which has a growing faith in science as the answer to all of man's questions, those who believe in the Bible are scorned and shamed. Those with faith in science question the idea of creation. They challenge the idea of miracles. I was looking in my refrigerator the other day and I saw a jar of Miracle Whip. And I thought, boy, that sure does diminish the whole idea of miracles, doesn't it? So far, they haven't gotten anyone to agree to do a double-blind experiment on death and resurrection. So they deny its possibility. Miracles, by their definition, are not explained scientifically. And so science says they don't happen. But we believe in a Bible full of miracles. And so we are shamed. But society doesn't only shame us for our belief in the Bible. It also shames us for what some Christians do. And frankly, some Christians do some really weird stuff. And some Christians do some really immoral and sinful stuff. Stuff which is absolutely contrary to the teachings of Christ. And so we say, well, I'm proud of Christ, but ashamed of his people. I'm ashamed to be associated with them. It's not just about the strange things that people do under the name of Christ. It's not just about the sinful things that people do, but sometimes in the face of an onslaught of a scientific community that says creation cannot be the answer, and your pastor says, I think I read back in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and I have an option. Do I believe what is written in the scripture? Or do I try to figure out some scientific way to explain away creation? It seems that Paul was arrested and put in chains And if you read on in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you see that most of his friends, his supporters, forsook him. There is no shame in being arrested or imprisoned for the gospel, although there is shame in being imprisoned for claiming biblical justification for sinful behavior. The gospel itself can also be a source of ridicule by those who want to shame believers. The message of the gospel is, quite simply, there is no other way to get to heaven except through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe in an exclusive faith that there is one way to heaven. And in a pluralistic society, they want to shame us for that belief. The gospel of Christ crucified is folly to some, a stumbling block to others. It always arouses opposition. People seek to shame believers because they know that without the ability to use reason to win their case, shame is powerful and toxic and destructive. Psychologist Carl Jung said that shame is a soul-eating emotion. Is it any wonder that those who oppose Christ would use shame as a weapon against us? They say that we should be ashamed of our belief in the Bible. We should be ashamed of what people do in the name of faith. We should be ashamed of the gospel itself, its exclusiveness, and inherent to their minds, pride. And so we are tempted as believers in Christ to withdraw, to believe in secret, hoping that those around us won't notice that we're believers. I had one individual tell me, "I don't want my name printed in the church directory because I don't want someone to pick it up and know that I go to church." And eventually they leave the church and they attend a home church so their neighbors don't know that they believe in Christ. Ashamed. And then you read the words of Paul, "Do not be ashamed." Do not be ashamed first of the proclamation of the gospel. When the world stands against our faith, it's easy to become intimidated. Christ was crucified. Not generally a good thing. It's like saying Christ was sent to the electric chair. Well, if you know someone was sent to the electric chair, the first thing you think is not that they were innocent. They must have been guilty. A bad person. Paul was imprisoned. It's easy to be ashamed if you don't know the whole story. Paul's companions left him because of it. The proclamation of the gospel can be an embarrassment. As you hear people proclaim, there is one way to heaven, when society tells us that you can believe what you want to believe, you can do what you want to believe, there is no higher standard. Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Some translations render it this way. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. It's an interesting twist. And both of them are actually valid interpretations of the Greek. The proclamation of the gospel can be daunting. Witnessing can scare the speech out of you. You know there's an opportunity. And you just clam up. But you know what? We don't have to be ashamed of not having all the answers. We don't have to be ashamed of those who suffer for the gospel, and that is the key. Paul was imprisoned for his faith. He wasn't imprisoned for being stupid and doing sinful things. He wasn't imprisoned for breaking any moral law. His conscience was clear. He lived a good, admirable life. Now, there are believers who do despicable things. The believers who are rightly imprisoned for their actions. But that is a failure of the individual, not of our faith. Do not be ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel. Even though some abuse the gospel, even though some twist scriptures to serve their twisted minds, that doesn't change the truth of the gospel or the truth of scripture. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul will go on. We are not ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel because we are not ashamed of the purpose of God. Notice what Paul says here. God saved us. God called us to holiness, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. It is the purpose of God to save us. It was His intention from the beginning of time. When those in the church are criticized because our actions are not in keeping with the gospel message, that is not God's fault. And the sinful actions and failures on the part of believers do not diminish the work of God, which God has begun in ages past. We are not saved because we are good. He called us, not because of our good works, but because of His grace. And all of us are in need of grace. Even those who grew up in the church and did all the right things and never strayed off the straight and narrow, we still, if we understand the gospel, know that it is only on the basis of God's grace that we are saved. Now there are some comforting thoughts in this. If we are saved on the basis of His purpose and His grace rather than our works, then we have a salvation which is won by God, not by us, and therefore very comforting. There are some people who believe that salvation is a transitory thing, that you can be saved and then through your sinful actions lose your salvation. And I suppose that that would be true if we were saved on the basis of our works. You know, do enough good deeds and you're good for eternity. The great scale of justice in heaven, weighing out your good deeds against your bad deeds to see if you are worthy of salvation. And frankly, some days you would probably evaluate and say, it was a good day. I did all right. And other days you go, ooh, I'm not so sure. Fortunately, our salvation is not dependent upon our righteousness. The purposes of God were to save us by His grace. And He came to save He did not come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. You and me. That's essentially what Jesus said in Matthew 9. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It is the purpose of God to save sinners. Our salvation is secure because of who Christ is and what He has done, rather than who we are and what we have done or what we have not done. I am not ashamed to be a sinner because I am saved through the purpose of God by His grace given to me on the merits of Christ, not on my merits. And because of His grace, He has called me to a life of holiness. And this is often where we mess up. We think of salvation as forgiveness for our sins, and we just keep on sinning. We're covered, failing to live up to the standard of holiness to which God has called us. Paul tells us not to be ashamed of God's purpose. Don't be ashamed of grace, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Grace which is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We are not to be ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel or the purpose of God or the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center of our faith. The teaching of Christ forms the bedrock of our faith. It is the life and teaching of Christ which cause so many to reject our faith. Let's face it. Jesus actually said some really difficult things. Things which are hard to stomach. Things like, love your enemies. Now, do you really want to love your enemies? I mean, they're just downright jerks. They're mean, they're not kind to us. And we're going to love them? That's what Jesus says. When they revile you and they speak evil against you, Jesus says, love your enemies. He says things like, God or money? You can get one. You can serve one. You choose. But be careful. Don't choose incorrectly. He says, pay your taxes and tithe. Yeah, a lot of believers say, okay, I'll pay my taxes, but this tithing thing, that must have been Old Testament, right? The primary teachings about tithing are in the Old Testament. You're not really asking me to give 10% as a New Testament Christian. Jesus didn't say, well, wait, what did he say? You should tithe on those little things without neglecting the others. He supported the idea of tithe. And frankly, there's a lot of people, apparently the majority of people in the world, who just think Jesus was wrong. They just choose not to tithe because it's too hard. Because, well, we got to make a choice. Obey God or save money. Jesus taught some difficult things like turn the other cheek. Instead, let's pack. You slap me and I'm going to pull a pistol out from behind my back. We are told to be, that we're forgiven. And then he says, stop sinning. I want to be forgiven. Most people want to be forgiven, but they want to be able to continue to sin. Just give me another dose of that forgiveness. Jesus said, anger is the same as murder. Jesus said, lust is the same as adultery. Jesus said there's a place called hell, a place of eternal damnation, of suffering for those who do not, by faith in Christ, gain access into heaven. Wouldn't it be nice if there just wasn't a hell? We all got to go to heaven. And Jesus said the only way to avoid hell is by faith in Him. Those aren't popular teachings. Who says these kind of things and expects to get away with it? That's one of the reasons they crucified Him. And we are not to be ashamed of the person of Christ and His teachings, which are to take hold of our lives and transform us and cause us to do things which are contrary to human nature and contrary to what society says we ought to do. Salvation has been offered to us through the purpose and grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. For our salvation began before time began with the purpose of God. And in the appearing of Christ, it was made known to mankind. Salvation. And salvation gives us three things. This is a little sermon within a sermon. Three things that you gain from salvation. The first is forgiveness. Oftentimes, the most pressing and soul-liberating effect of our faith is the realization that we are forgiven. Sometimes we have difficulty embracing this and living it out, and we want to live as though we haven't been forgiven, living in guilt. But our sins, which are many, have been forgiven due to the death of Christ upon the cross. We're forgiven. And He's not going to bring things back up to us. As far as the east is from the west, the east is from the west. So far He's separated His thoughts of our sin. Because upon faith in Jesus Christ, He begins to look at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And we are forgiven. Our salvation brings us forgiveness, but also brings us a call to holiness. When offering forgiveness to the woman at the well caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Here, Paul reminds us that we are called to a holy calling. We are called to a transformed life. A transformed life which makes us different. And even those who do not believe in Christ understand this. Those who believe are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be better. Our faith is supposed to impact the way we live. Part of salvation is the opportunity to have a transformed life. Salvation brings us forgiveness and holiness and immortality. For included in the concept of salvation is life eternal. These are all aspects of God's great salvation. For the other thing that salvation brings is victory over death. And when Christ walked upon this earth, through His death and resurrection, He abolished death and brought life and immortality to mankind. There are three different types of death in Scripture. There's physical death, where our body is separated from our soul. There is spiritual death, where the separation of the soul from God. And there is eternal death, the separation of the soul and the body from God for eternity. And all of them are due to sin. All of them are a result of sin's terrible and just reward. And all of them are answered in Christ. Do not be ashamed of the person of Christ. While we know that physical death will not be put to death until the second coming of Christ, already both spiritual death and eternal death has been rendered powerless. So Paul can write, "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? Do not be ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the purposes of God who brought us grace through Christ. Do not be ashamed of the person of Jesus Christ, for the salvation which is offered us in the gospel and which is ours according to the grace of God and is delivered to us in Jesus Christ. This gospel is a majestic and glorious thing. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ."